This message was presented at the 2013 Lightbearers Convocation.
Father in heaven, what a privilege and an honor it is to be here. And it always is a privilege to gather together. And the sun is shining and the sun of righteousness shines in our hearts. Father, we've already been blessed today. In fact, we've been blessed this week. This has been an extremely dense camp meeting. Father, no fluff here. It's just chapter after chapter, verse after verse, marching through this marvelous sequel of Luke's, the book of Acts. And Father, here we're toward the end. We can sort of look out and see, yep, Acts 28 is just up there. But Father, we're in the midst. And in some ways, the book is just reaching its kind of grand climax here. And Paul is finding himself in significant confrontation with both religious and civil authorities. Father, we know that that is a portent of our own experience, that there is going to be a tightening noose between church and state, and that we are going to find ourselves in very similar circumstances to what Paul finds himself in here. Father, may we take great courage from Paul's example of Christian valor, his respectful indifference toward religious authority or secular authorities, and may we now, as we open Scripture, have the experience of transcending, traveling through some 2,000 years of human history, that we may go back and feel the drama of this, that we may feel the confidence and the valor and the courage and the weight of this marvelous account that Luke records for us. So be with us now, Father, as we open Scripture. We pray that something more than a mere man can do would take place here. We ask that your Spirit will bring these great truths into our hearts, into our minds. May we cherish them, may we love them, and may we have an experience with you this morning is our prayer. In Jesus' name, let everyone say, amen. All right, let's open our Bibles right to Acts chapter 23. Acts chapter 23, and we're going to just kind of dive right in here. And we're going to end in, we're actually going to begin where the foregoing presentation ended, and that's verse 11. Acts chapter 23 and verse 11. There is a growing and crescendoing plot that is converging on Paul. He is going to find himself increasingly squeezed and trapped between a monolithic religious power and a monolithic secular power. And in the context of that, Paul, under normal circumstances, would be prone to discouragement. And so Jesus gives him a promise. Jesus gives him a what, everyone? A promise. And it's right there in verse 11. It says, but the following night, the Lord stood by him. Isn't that awesome? The Lord stood by him and said, be of good what? Cheer. In fact, hold on to that word, cheer, because it's going to come up in a very interesting context in just a little bit. He says, hey, don't be afraid. Don't be discouraged. Be of good cheer. Be glad. Be happy, he says. Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in where? Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome. Now, there is so much here. I only have 45 minutes today instead of the normal 58. But there is so much here. As we've already talked about, Luke is continually building a variety of themes. And the more you study the book of Acts, you just see that it is a tapestry of finely woven threads. One of those threads that I've been discussing quite a little bit is that you see this twin theme of the opposition to the gospel and yet the growth of the gospel. Have we seen that? One of the other themes that's continually sort of growing as Luke is pulling the threads in the tapestry is this idea that Paul is being, and all of the believers, this goes all the way back to Acts chapter 3 and 4, that the church, and in this case Paul, is being increasingly squeezed from religious powers on one side and secular powers on another. And that can be a bit of a tight squeeze here. And so Jesus appears to him and he says, be of good cheer. You have testified before me in where? Jerusalem, that is to say before religious authorities, and you are now going to testify me, you will testify before me where? And where Paul is at right now, Rome is a long way away, not just geographically, I'm not talking spatially, but trying to figure out how he's ever going to end up in Rome when just hours before people were literally trying to pull his body apart, this was a great promise that Paul would have grabbed onto and said, if Jesus says it, I believe it, and that settles it. And one of the great things I want to begin with here, and we're going to come back to this, is that a promise from God can and must be, what is that word? Believed. And notice this last phrase, let's say it together, despite all evidence to the contrary. when Jesus appears to Paul into this particular circumstance and says, you have testified before me in Jerusalem, and you are going to testify before me in Rome, all of the outward evidence and indications were, there is no way that is going to happen. In fact, as we speak, Paul doesn't yet know this, he's going to know it in just a bit, there is a plot that is being hatched in which people are so committed, they are so furious and angry with Paul, that they are going to say, we are not going to eat until this guy is dead. Right? So in the midst of this crisis, it reminds me, and we'll come back to this again as well, there's so much here with Luke. It reminds me of Luke chapter 13 where someone says to Jesus, oh, you don't want to go there because Herod will seek to kill you. And Jesus, he was just perfectly indifferent toward the threatenings of Herod and toward any concern that he would have. His response was, you go tell, do you remember this? He said, you tell what? You tell that fox that I, in other words, he's clever, but he's vicious. You go tell that clever, vicious fox that I worked yesterday, I'm going to work today, and on the third day I'll be perfected. In other words, there's nothing that Herod can do to slow down what I'm doing. I'm on a different plan. I'm on a different program. And so even though the Pharisees and the Sadducees and to a lesser degree the Romans were all encircling increasingly and tighteningly around Jesus, Jesus was just as calm and as poised and as dignified as possible. So too here with Paul. In fact, there's a lot of parallels between Jesus' experience and Paul's. As the noose, so to speak, is tightening, both the religious and the secular powers tightening around Paul, it's awesome because Jesus appears and says, don't you worry. You'll make it to Rome. You will testify before me in Rome. And here Paul can manifest a cheerful, hey, what word, everyone? A cheerful indifference to the storm that is brewing around him because he sees all of this drama from an entirely different, entirely bigger and better perspective. Are we together, everyone? Oh, this is good stuff. Okay, so now let's go. Let's get right into this. Verse 12, it says, and it was when it was day, some of the Jews bound together themselves by an oath, and they said that they would neither eat nor drink till they had what? Yeah, till they had killed Paul. These are wonderfully religious people here. Now there were more than 40 that had formed this conspiracy, and I love the New King James using that word conspiracy. There is a temptation in modern Adventism and just in the modern world to get carried away with so-called, what, conspiracy theories. My advice to you is to be aware of any conspiracy theories you want to be aware of, but do not become consumed with them, and they can easily become consuming. The greatest and grandest conspiracy, beloved, is the one that you are aware of, and it's the one in Scripture. It has little to do with the Illuminati, the Masons, the Jesuits, or the Trilateral Commission. It has everything to do with the devil and his controversy against Christ. Right? People who aren't aware of what's really going on, they're the ones that are completely consumed with all of these sub-conspiracies. The real conspiracy is the great big one, and you are already a step ahead of the enemy. We together, everyone? So there's a conspiracy here. By the way, Jesus, of course, was also surrounded by conspiracies, and he was similarly undeterred. You tell that fox, doesn't bother me one bit. Verse 14. Then they came to the chief priests and elders, and they said, they sound very pious here. They go to the religious leaders. We have bound ourselves under a great oath. This is a great oath. We are very impressed with ourselves that we will eat nothing until we have killed Paul. Now you, therefore, together with the council, suggest to the commander that he be brought down tomorrow as though you were going to make further inquiries, because he's already stood before the Sanhedrin. Hey, bring him down. Call him again. And it says, but we are ready to kill him when he comes near. Probably there was some narrow pass or alley, and they began to orchestrate and plan. You'll bring Paul right down this particular narrow corridor, and at just the right moment, in an Oswald-type scenario, we'll just hop out, knife, it'll be over. We'll be done with this troublemaker once and for all. So these people are scheming, they're plotting, they're planning, and Paul is perfectly indifferent. Are we together? Now, at just this moment, this is quite a fascinating little thing. By the way, these people are not going to eat for a very long time. It's going to be several years before they eat. I don't know how they fared. Presumably, their great oath ended in a bowl of cereal about a week later, if they made it that long. Now, here's kind of a really cool thing. I think I've got it here. What we're encountering at this point in Acts, and we've been through the missionary journeys, we've been through the Peterine first part of Acts, and here we are. Luke now sets out very purposefully and very definitively, and there's a lot of discussion as to why he does so. Some people think that the book of Acts amounts in some sense to a legal defense of Paul, or at least a legal defense that was sent to somebody who was going to defend Paul in Rome, and there's actually very good evidence for that. What we have here is a series of Paul's defenses, accusations and defenses before a variety of parties. He's defended himself before the Jewish crowd, we've been over that, and also too before the Sanhedrin in the section just below what we're studying here. He's about ready to appear before the Roman governor or procurator Felix. Felix is going to pass him off to Festus, that'll be chapter 25, and then eventually he's going to stand even before King Agrippa and then make his way to Rome as well. And so Luke here with great intentionality is showing, again, these twin themes of growth and opposition. Paul stands trial, the gospel succeeds. He stands trial, succeeds. And you might think that the way that God would beat back the mighty traditional powers of Jerusalem and the mighty monolithic state powers of Rome would be with angels that excel in strength, and he would, you know, wave his arm and these powers would fall. No. It's really quite funny. The way that Jesus is going to come through in a pinch here is going to be through, of all things, a little boy. And isn't that just how God's strange providences sometimes work? When all of those young people were up here singing that beautiful song, wasn't that awesome? I was thinking to myself, God, give us more godly, committed, respectful, intelligent, spiritual, young 10, 12, 13, 14, and 15-year-olds. Amen? Because that's exactly what happens here. As the word begins to spread, and no one can keep a good secret, right? They had plotted and planned, but when you have 40 people that say, we're not going to eat until this guy's 6 feet under, you know, people want to, hey, have you heard? And as the grapevine kind of spreads out, it comes, and Luke here gives us no particular details, though we are tantalized with the possibilities. Paul's sister apparently is in Jerusalem. Oh, he has a sister. Paul's sister lives in Jerusalem, and Paul's sister has a son, and then this just raises all kinds of questions. Did he have a big family? Did he have a little family? Were they also believers in the Messiah? Were they supportive of his work, or did they find him to be an embarrassment? We don't know. See, Luke doesn't tell us this, but this is another one of those great little historical elements, those little details that a historian will look at and say, that sounds right. That sounds like an authentic history. Take a look at this in verse 16. Luke, again, in classic understatement, simply says, with very little explanation, so when Paul's sister's son heard of their ambush, he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. He must have been small. We have no idea how he got into the barracks. Again, here, Luke doesn't tell us that either. But God is going to beat back this scheming, conspiratorial idea of the religious party and of these that have bound themselves by an oath, and he's going to do it by a mighty nephew. Right? Just a faithful child who overhears something and says, that's not right, that's not just, and I'll do the little thing that I can do to see if I can make it right. And so he goes to Paul in the barracks and he tells him about the situation. And when he goes and tells him about the situation, Paul says, hey, this is real simple. Paul, by the way, is completely undeterred and unconcerned. He just says, okay, this is how we'll deal with this. He's cheerful, remember. He says, you go, and he calls one of the centurions there. It says in verse 17, then he called one of the centurions, and he said to him, take this young man to the commander, for he has something to tell him. So he took him and brought him to the commander, and Paul said, Paul the prisoner, called him and asked me to bring this young man to you. He has something to say to you. Then the commander took him by the hand, went aside, and privately said, by the way, the fact that he took him by the hand strongly suggests he was a little boy. Just a little tyke. And he has something to say to you. He said, what is it that you have to tell me, little boy? Verse 20. He doesn't know he's the mighty messenger of the providence of God. Can you say amen? And he said, the Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow as though they were going to inquire more fully about him. But I know something you don't know. But do not yield to them, for more than 40 of them lie in wait for him, and they have bound themselves together by a great oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him, for now they are ready and waiting for the promise from you. So the commander let the young man depart and commanded him and said, don't tell anyone that you have told me about these things. It reminded me of the statement from Ellen White, one of my favorites, Ministry of Healing, page 481. Our Heavenly Father has just a few ways. What does he have? He has 1,000 ways to provide for us of which we know nothing. Right? 1,000 ways. And our responsibility in those tight squeezes, and probably you're not yet, finding yourself poised precariously between the monolithic powers of church and state. But even in the little difficulties and vicissitudes of life, you can have a cheerful confidence. You can have a what two words did I say? A cheerful confidence that God has a thousand ways to take care of your situation. Put a smile on your face, believe the promises of God, and go about your duties. Everything's going to be all right. And even if it's not going to be all right, and this is where this narrative is going, by the way, there's a resurrection. I mean, what's the worst that can happen? It reminds me of the old Batman and Robin stories that I used to watch when I was a boy. There was this old school Batman and Robin on the television when I was young. We'd watch them, and Batman would, at some point, he would say, "Robin, we're in big trouble. We could be killed." And then Robin would invariably say, "Or worse." What's going to happen, right? I mean, the very worst that can happen is that you take a short nap and everything's going to be all right anyway. So put a smile on, turn yourself into a Gladventist, and go about your duties happily and faithfully. Amen? Amen. He has a thousand ways of which we know nothing. Those who accept the how many principles? Yeah, this is real simple. So even the most dense of us can get this. Okay, how many things are there to remember? 444. Okay. No, one. One principle. What is that one principle of making the service of God? What is that word? Supreme. You'll find perplexities vanish and a plain path before your feet. Right? Paul was more comfortable being in prison, knowing that he was in the center of God's will. It's safer to be in prison and in the center of God's will than to be outside of prison and not be where God wants you to be. Are we together? He has a thousand ways to take care of those little details. He's in the business of providence, and everything is going to be just fine. He might use a grand and amazing heart-throbbing miracle. It can happen. Or he might just use your nephew or your niece, a little boy. Scripture is replete with examples. God can use a chicken. God can use a fish. God can use stones, he said. God can use a donkey. God can use probably even you to work a miracle in somebody else's life. A miracle of encouragement, a miracle of providence, and a miracle of deliverance. Can you say amen to that? Man, it's great stuff here. Thank you, Luke, for writing this book. It is so entertaining and awesome. Okay, now we're in verse 23. So we sent to Felix. Now watch this. So Felix, the commander here, he quickly gets right to the point because Paul's a Roman citizen, and this is a tinderbox of a situation. And as we're going to find out just how much of a tinderbox this situation is, because the commander here is going to intentionally distort the facts to make himself look really good. Because in the ancient situation of Rome, as we're going to discover here, every person who had their little parcel of power was continually afraid that someone else was going to try to get it, and they were afraid they didn't want to overlap anybody else. It was a great big old men's club of scratching one another's back and I'll take care of you. And everybody's patently insecure about their power and position. We actually find this here when the commander doesn't quite know what to do, and so he sends to Felix, and Felix doesn't quite know what to do, so he sends to Festus, and Festus doesn't quite know what to do, so he sends him to Agrippa and onward. We see the same kind of thing with Jesus. There's Herod and it's kind of, or Pilate, and he's kind of scratching his head, and well, I could do the wrong thing here, and I don't want to be, and so he sends him to Herod, and Herod's like, no, he sends him back to Pilate. So there's this sort of saturative insecurity among the Romans, and you're going to see this in the letter that's written by the commander to Claudius. It's here in verse 23, it says, "Prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at the third hour of the night." Now, just very quickly here, Caesarea is about 50 miles to the north and the west, and they're going to do this by night to protect Paul from the crescendoing schemes that have been hatched against him, verse 4, and provide mounts to set Paul on and bring him safely to Felix the governor. And he wrote a letter in the following manner. Before we get to the letter, there's a Danielic overtone here, and I want to bring this out quite a bit. The whole idea that the very power that the Jewish leadership had hoped would finally help them to squash Paul, right? That is the power that ends up being the one that's going to safely deliver Paul out of their hands. This just smells of Daniel 3. Hey, let's heat that furnace really hot. Let's heat it so hot that some of our own guys die while the ones we're trying to kill live fine. Right? There's this Danielic thing in Daniel chapter 6. Ooh, let's get a den of lions and let's throw Daniel in there. That's what the princes and others thought they would do. And who ends up getting thrown to the lions? They do. And so you have this Danielic overtone here that the very thing that they think will secure their desire against Paul, turns up actually delivering them from their hands. And you can just feel the situation slipping away from them, and especially the guys that are probably getting a little hungry by this time. They can just sense that this is not going to go as they had hoped. All they wanted to do was step out of a dark alley, slide a knife into Paul, and now they're literally going to be fasting for a long time. Verse 25, so he wrote a letter and it went like this. Claudius Lysias to the most excellent governor Felix. Nothing wrong with a little flattery there. We're going to see more of it in a moment. Greetings. Now I want you to notice how often the singular pronoun and singular verbs appear in this letter. This guy's a real hero in the circumstance, never mind the fact that the facts are totally otherwise. What happened the day before was the commander here, was Lysias, was quite happy just to sit back by and sort of watch Paul get pulled to pieces. And it wasn't until, he already knew he was a Roman citizen, by the way. He'd already said that he was a Roman citizen before that, but it's not until he's getting basically pulled apart because Paul very wisely insinuated that controversy between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And then the commander began to be concerned that a riot could break out. And only then, when he thought his neck might eventually be on the line, did he say, oh, okay, well, let's sort of de-escalate this situation. But look at how he paints the picture when he writes to Felix. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them. Then I showed up in shining armor. No, coming with the troops, I rescued him. No, that is quite not what happened, thank you. Having learned that he was a Roman. Yeah, you knew he was a Roman while he was about ready to be pulled apart. You knew that part. You were just enjoying the festivities of it all. But he paints himself really nicely here. And when I wanted to know the reason they accused him, I brought him before their council. I found out that he was accused concerning questions of their law, but had nothing charged against him deserving of death or chains. And when it was told to me, being the just and magnanimous leader that I am, when it was told to me that the Jews lay in wait for the man, I sent immediately to you, and I also commanded his accusers to state before you the charges against him. Farewell. So you have all of this political posturing that goes on today. I mean, the thing is a complete joke. You're not the hero of the story. You were a buffoon that was sitting by while Paul was being pulled in various directions, would have been killed before your very eyes if he hadn't very wisely and intelligently basically insinuated a riot of sorts, and then the thing sort of escalated to a point that he had to get involved, but now he paints himself as the sort of hero of the story, but he's perfectly happy, as Roman procurators and governors and others were, to sort of just pass the buck, you know, because nobody wanted to make the wrong decision because they were all patently insecure about their position. Now, this is very interesting here. Now, verse 31, it says, then the soldiers, as they were commanded, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris, which is about halfway to Caesarea. It says, the next day they left the horsemen to go on with him, and they returned back to the barracks. When they came to Caesarea and had delivered a letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. And when the governor had read it, he asked, hey, which province are you from? He said, Cilicia. And he says, okay, that's my province. I will hear you. And then he's placed in Herod's own praetorium, the headquarters. So this is quite nice. By the way, Paul is not here. He's under arrest, but he's being treated actually very nicely, very fairly, because there's concern by the Romans that they would not be found to be in any way abusing or something of that nature, a Roman citizen. And so, you know, he's having another quiet night's rest while his accusers are getting increasingly hungry. So now we're in chapter 24. And let's just make sure I didn't miss anything in 23 that I wanted to say, because there's so much in there. Nope, we're great. 24, beginning in verse 1. Paul is here accused of sedition. It says, now after 5 days, so now this is almost a week without food that these guys have gone. Presumably many of them have already eaten that bowl of cereal. Now after 5 days, Ananias with the high priest came with the elders, and a certain lawyer, your Bible might say an orator, he's a lawyer, and named Tertullus. And he gave evidence to the governor against Paul. And when he was called upon, Tertullus began his accusation, saying, now here's, so there's this sort of, Felix is ready to hear preliminarily what's going on. And Tertullus has come with the accusers. And so he says, okay, you know, what are the accusations against this man? And so he listens. And it just begins with just, you know, over the top flattery. He says, seeing that through you we enjoy great peace and prosperity, right? Is being brought to this nation by your foresight. We accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Okay, if you know anything about Felix up to this point, the guy is a total barbarian. He's a joke. He was born a slave. In fact, I think I've got a quotation of that effect here. Oh, did I put it in? I hope I did. Let me give me one more. Yeah, here we go. Tacitus speaking on Felix. Tacitus was a second century historian, Roman historian. He says he exercised the power of the king with the mind of a what? The guy was a complete disaster. He was a totally self-serving disaster. We're going to see that increasingly as the narrative opens. And so basically this idea that, oh, we're enjoying peace and prosperity was not true. In fact, Felix was hated by the Jews because he had brutally, on repeated occasions, suppressed great uprisings of the Jews against the Romans. Because Felix, like all provincial kings or provincial governors or vassal kings, were constantly teetering between trying to keep the peace, but also trying to keep the empire, in this case Rome, happy. And so what you wanted to do was squash and squish anything that would possibly or potentially get out of hand, which is what we were just talking about there. The commander didn't get involved until the riot nearly broke out, and so too here. It's exactly what we're going to see, that this is what's happening. But Tertullus, in his desire to flatter Felix, just a bunch of drivel flows from his mouth, and he basically says, man, you're great, your foresight. Of course, on any other circumstance, under any other circumstance where Felix was not present, he would have had very few, if any, nice things to have said about the guy. It goes on here and it says, verse 4, now here are the accusations. And the accusations are going to center around exactly the kind of thing that would have been best calculated to get Felix to turn Paul back over to them. Basically, he's a troublemaker. He's disturbing the peace. He's a disturber of the peace. Incidentally, this has not only Danielic overtones, which is exactly what these Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are, disturbers of the state peace. You with me? They're disturbers. And this Daniel, he's disturbing the peace. He's not abiding by the laws of the Medes and the Persians. Disturbers of the peace. And those that are in power in the status quo, right? Status quo. Positioned power prefers the status quo. We want to keep it just like this. And so anything that appears to be possibly destabilizing to the status quo, leaders want to squash that. And so Tertullus very wisely, of course it's going to backfire on him, he tries to position Paul as a troublemaker who could possibly, you know, bring a bit of an eyesore here to this particular area of the Roman province of Palestine, and so he's basically speaking to his prejudices here. And so he says, we have found this man a plague, a creator of dissension, there you go, a troublemaker, among all the Jews throughout the world, this guy. He's a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. The Nazarenes was not a term that the disciples and the church used for themselves. This is a sort of pejorative term because they follow Jesus of Nazareth. In fact, nobody's quite sure what to call these people. Sometimes they're called the Way. Sometimes they're called Christians, especially in and around Antioch. And here, the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, and we seized him, and we wanted to judge him according to our law. But the commander, Lysias, came by and with great violence took him out of our hands. Now, this is a fascinating little overstatement. This is great because this subtle little overstatement that it was Lysias that came and with great violence, because what he's doing here, and this is what the Roman leaders who are constantly insecure about their position, Lysias is not present, of course. They're undermining Lysias in front of Felix to basically say, Lysias did something that was wrong and you can make it all right now by giving us this guy and we'll try him according to our law and we'll be merrily on our way. The problem is that's not going to work out because what Felix is going to say is, you know, you've raised an accusation against Lysias. We'll wait for him to come. And it's going to take him 2 years to show up. Right? So this is a great example of how the devil and his hordes, his minions, often overplay their hand only to have that eventually backfire on them. Whether it's heat that thing 7 times hotter than it was. Right? Ooh, well, that didn't look good. And let's get a den of lions. No. It comes back and bites them. It says here, verse 7, but the commander Lysias came by and with great violence took him out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come to you. By examining him yourself, you can ascertain all of the things of which we accuse him. So the accusation in a sentence is that this guy is a troublemaker, he's going to disturb the peace, and this really has very little to do with, you know, these state matters. Just turn him over to us. Turn him over to us, and we know how to take care of it. Now, They're not saying we'll execute him. They're just saying, you know, we'll discipline him in our own Jewish way. But they know that there's these 40 hungry people that are ready at the earliest possible moment when they bring Paul back to Jerusalem to slip a knife in his side and it's over. So they're basically trying to downplay the significance. You know, he's a troublemaker. It has to do with the temple. And just turn him back over to us. Or if you want to execute him yourself, knock yourself out. But Felix, being at least reasonably just, decides, of course, in keeping with Roman custom, to hear the accused. And so, verse 9, all the Jews that were there assented. They said, yeah, that's right. That's what happened. That's exactly what happened. Now, verse 10. Then Paul, after the governor had nodded for him to speak, answered and said, now watch this. The flattery isn't there, just a statement of fact. Inasmuch as I know that you have been for many years the judge of this nation, I do the more. This guy is insatiable. I said the other day when I was preaching on Acts 14 that everybody in the book of Acts is just glad all the time. And these guys are always glad. And so you can just see Paul, you know, Tertullus, he stands up with gravity and concern. And this guy, there's dissension and he's a troublemaker. He's the ringleader of the Nazarenes, you know. And Paul stands up. He's like, man, I know you've been governor for a long time. Let me tell you what's going on. Right? The difference between the gravity and the flattery and the political maneuvering of the accusers and Paul's cheerful indifference to the whole thing, because here's the point. Even when you're in the tightest of tight spots, if you're in the center of God's will, what do you have to be afraid of? You can be perfectly cheerful and even, though impossible this may seem, indifferent to your circumstances. It looks as though Paul is arrayed before an impassable and impossible situation, and yet Paul's demeanor, Luke wants you to know, hey, thanks for the privilege to tell my side of the story. This is what really happened. Because you may ascertain, it is more than 12 days, I'm in verse 11 now, more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship, and they neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone, nor inciting the crowd, either in the synagogues or in the city. None of that is true. Verse 13, nor can they prove all these things about of which they now accuse me. But this I confess to you. He was just in there for a purification. He wasn't in there causing a stir, causing trouble, and I'm going to come back to that. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, that's what Paul refers to it as here, they call the Nazarenes, he says the way, which they called a sect, I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law of the prophets. People might call you a sect. People might call you a heretical group. People, and you as Seventh-day Adventists wouldn't know anything about this. People might call you a cult. But as long as you can say with total integrity, we are seeking to follow all the law and the prophets, let people say what they'll say. They call Jesus a demoniac, right? Big deal. Let people say what they want to say, call you what they want to call you. Oh, they're a cult, they're a sect, they're a whatever. Paul says, look, they say it's a sect, I'm just trying to follow the law and the prophets. And that's what I say as a Seventh-day Adventist. Let certain people say, oh, they're a cult, oh, they're a sect, oh, they're followers of Ellen White. Look, I know my Bible, I'm just trying to follow what the text says. Amen? And that's Paul. He basically says, look, you call it a sect, you call it whatever you want. You speak in your pejoratives, I'm just trying to be clear in my conscience before men and before God. That's the very thing he says next. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. Now, Paul very intentionally and specifically brings the resurrection into the conversation, and here's why. The resurrection, as I've already talked about in two of my previous presentations, is the very thing that is destabilizing to earthly governments. Because what can an earthly procurator or an earthly governor or an earthly president, king, or commander do to you? What's the very worst that he could do? He could kill you and you take a little nap. But the resurrection strongly suggests that God is one day going to put the world right side up. And so bringing the resurrection into the conversation, Paul says, I'm here because of the hope of the resurrection, that there will be a resurrection not only of the righteous, but also of the unrighteous. This is Paul's not-so-subtle way of saying, I'll stand before this kangaroo court if you'd like me to. I've got no problem with that. I'll be respectful and deferential. But there is a real court, and there's a real God who sees things as they are, not with sophistry, not with conspiracy, and not with flattery. I stand before you today confessing my confidence in God, who will resurrect both the righteous and the wicked. Isn't this awesome stuff here? I love it. And he does so with great kindness and deference. He says in verse 16, this thing being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and man. Now, we need to spend a little time on this here. The first thing that we're going to notice is that Paul, in a very wonderful, subtle, and encouraging way, watch this, he actually confesses and identifies himself with his accusers. Paul was never not evangelistic. If Paul's in the house of Caesar, he's like, man, I got to reach Caesar. If Paul is in prison, I got to speak to these guards. If Paul is standing in a court, he doesn't just, you know, wholeheartedly and wholesale write off his accusers as a bunch of unsavable and irredeemable, rotten to the core people. No, he sees the whole world, in the words of John Wesley, as his parish. Right? And so in a stroke of pastoral and evangelistic genius, Paul actually identifies himself with the same general perspective of his accusers. He says, I worship the God of what? Our fathers. Right? Yeah, we're on the same page there. I believe all the law and the prophets. The very law and the prophets that they are bringing to try and accuse you, I also believe what they believe. Identification and confession. I have the same hope as these men. Right? I stand before you, and look at this. I strive as they to have a clear conscience. Do you see how this is a stroke of psychological and evangelistic pastoral brilliance? To basically identify, does this guy seem like a rabble-rouser? Does he seem like a troublemaker? Hardly, especially when the last thing he says is, I strive as they to have a clear conscience before God and men. And you know he would have been saying this with a cheerfulness, with a kindness, with a sort of indifference to the situation that would have made Felix think, well, this guy seems all right. Rather than playing into their very hands and saying, how dare you accuse me? You know good and well that it was you! And getting all wild-eyed and crazy. And Felix goes, whoa, man, this guy's creepy. Take him away. Get rid of him, right? So to us, and this goes back to Peter, whether it's Peter standing before the Sanhedrin or Christ standing before Pontius Pilate or Paul standing here before his repeated trials and accusations, and Jesus said the same will happen again, but we will not stand there with a posture of condemnation. We will see even those that accuse. The book of Revelation says there's going to be this monolithic collision of church and state powers, and the remnant is going to get squeezed in that, but we have to stand with respect. In fact, I love this, going back to the Danielic overtones there. When the king finally comes to the lion's den and opens it up, and he basically says, you know, are you alive? Oh, king, live forever. Respectful, kind, gracious, not falling into the very trap of the accuser of the brethren. There will be something different. It will be like Stephen. His face will be shining like an angel. We're not going to back off of what's true, but we can pray that God will help us and enable us to be, and we're not only in a big end time scenario, but even in our modern situations, when there are false accusations, when there are rumors, when there is gossip, disassociate yourself from it. What other people think of you is none of your business. Just be cheerfully indifferent to the situation, be involved, be open, state the facts, and then go along your merry way. The birds are singing, the flowers are growing, the sun is shining. Yes? Come on, beloved. Awesome. Love what Paul does here. Identifies himself with the very ones that are seeking to blast him to bits. Now, I want to show you a couple texts here that are important. And the first, go with me. This will be the only two times we leave Acts. Go with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, two texts here so that we can understand the kind of person that Paul was and the kind of person that he exhorts us to be as we feel increasingly the squeeze of church, state, and other pressures that come upon believers. Right? It's not easy being a Christian. Can you say amen to that? Yeah, and I'll go even a step further, and I know that many here will resonate with this. It's particularly not easy to be a Seventh-day Adventist Christian. It's really easy to be mislabeled, misunderstood, misjudged, misapprehended, right? So what should our attitude be? Should it be one of defensive, apologetic, oh, we're right, and Saturday is the Sabbath, and I'll prove it to you with my 5,344 texts? No. Look at what Paul says. Look at what he says here. I love this. 1 Timothy chapter 2. If Paul was from a state in the United States, he would have been from Wyoming. No, he would have been from Montana. Any Montanans here? He'd just be up in Montana, hanging around in Glacier, just enjoying it. All is well in Montana, by the way. You go to Montana at the state line, your troubles just go away. Everything's fine over there. It's big mountains, big glaciers, beautiful lakes. Everything's going to be all right. Paul has his little cabin down there in the valley. That's the kind of guy he is. He's not a rabble-rouser. He's not a troublemaker. He wants to go walking in the woods. He wants to go enjoy himself. Sure, he wants to preach the gospel. What I'm saying simply is he was not a troublemaking, rabble-rousing, defensive, kind of obnoxious curmudgeon. Hardly. Quite the opposite. Look at what he says here, 1 Timothy chapter 2. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for what? All men. Now watch this. For what does it say in verse 2? For? You might want to just cross that out and write in the word presidents. Go ahead, do it. Some of you, your hand's going to be shaking. You mean all presidents? You're just not going to be able to do it. When it's distant, when it's a king, it's easy. Oh, that was back then. But you bring it down to modern times and all those jokes that you tell, whether you're on this side or that side of the Obama administration, or what you think about Bill Clinton, George Bush, or whatever next ruler that we're going to get. But what Paul says is pray for these guys. Pray for them. For every time you tell a joke or a snide comment, say 10 prayers. That's my advice, not Paul's. For kings and all who are in what? Yeah, read that again. For all who are in authority, that we may lead, here he goes, here's the Montana picture, that we may lead what? Quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. That's the kind of guy Paul was. He wasn't a troublemaker. He wasn't a rabble-rouser, right? He wanted to live in Montana. He wanted to go fly fishing on the local streams and just enjoy his little cabin there. He wanted to have solar power and be off the grid. That's the kind of guy he was. Now, of course, he wanted to go in and minister to people. He was a quiet person. In quiet. And he says there in verse 3, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Father, who desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Can you say amen? Do you know who else he desires to be saved? Even our accusers. Yes? Of course. Even those. And by our godly conduct, the way that we handle ourselves in certain circumstances, we can actually endear our very accusers to us. By the way, Tertullian noted this when he said in the early church that the blood of martyrs was seed. The way that the martyrs went down with a poise, with a calmness, with a dignity, and with a deference to authority, people scratched their head and said, well, who are these people? Who are these crazy, wild people who will have flames lapping around their legs and torso and yet be kind and deferential and gracious and dignified and poised? God wants to save everyone, and even the vilest, even a murderer, even an abuser, even a persecutor, even somebody like Paul. Yes? Could be saved. Could be saved. And what a beautiful, beautiful picture here. Now, you've seen that one. Go with me now to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. This is a verse that we quote a lot. We don't always quote it in context, but we do love to quote it. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. This is the verse we quote. Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And we think that this has to do with pork and wine and all of that. And I'm not saying that there's not a secondary or a tertiary application, but that's not what Paul's talking about. Paul's talking about the way you carry yourself in the context of eating and drinking certain things and causing other people to stumble over those things. In fact, look what he says in verse 32. Give no offense. Amen. Give no what? Now, in modern circumstances, what that means is you don't go down the line at potluck and say, is that vegan? Is that vegan? I calculated the ratio of vegan to non-vegan to be 1 to 7.36, and that's an unacceptable ratio. You don't pass the smell test or whatever it might be, right? Paul says, look, when you're eating, when you're drinking, go over to somebody's house. When people ask me, are you a vegetarian? I'm not going to eat, if I come over to your place and you try to serve me a pork chop, that's not going to happen. Okay, I can get myself out of that circumstance. But I go over to your place, you serve me some cheese lasagna, we're going to be all right. People say, are you a vegan? I say, I'm veganish. I'm veganish. I'm veganish. When I'm at my house, I'm mostly vegan. When I'm in your house, I'm a vegetarian. Everything's going to be fine. So Paul says, hey, whether you're eating or drinking, you sit down to a meal at somebody's house, do it to the glory of God. And then he says, give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God. Now look at this. Just as I also please, what do I seek to please? Oh, you didn't say that with enough enthusiasm. Just as I seek to please what? All men in all things, not seeking my own benefit, but the profit of those around me, that everyone can be saved. Let me just translate that for you, and forgive me for sounding so blunt here. Paul says, don't be a jerk. It's basically what he's saying. Don't give offense to people. Don't be a jerk. You can be a principled person, but being principled doesn't mean being a jerk and being a curmudgeon. And are you with me? We see this with Paul. We see this with Jesus. And the point basically is this, that Paul wasn't a rabble-rouser, and he tells us you don't be either. Just be happy to lead quiet, content, happy lives. Pray for the king. Pray for those in authority. Don't give offense about unnecessary matters, and everything's going to be okay. Take a chill pill. Yeah? You serve the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's all going to come out in the wash. Read the end of the book. You know who wins. Take a deep breath and trust in the Lord Jesus. So here's Paul, and he is standing. Give me a click there, boys. Look at this. We're going to wrap this up, and man, does it ever wrap up awesome. Oh, I got to get back to Acts. Join me back in Acts. Back in Acts. I love the way this plane lands. So Paul gives his defense here. He says in verse 18, in the midst of which some of the Jews in Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with a mob nor with tumult. It wasn't like that. Verse 19. They ought to have been here before you to object if they had anything against me. And at this precise point, it becomes obvious that in bringing the accusers, in bringing Tertullus, the professional lawyer, and the party, they forgot to bring the actual people who had seen Paul in the temple. And so now, in the absence of the accusers, Felix has no choice but to de-escalate the situation, say, well, we'll have to wait for them and Lysias to show up, and so court adjourned. Right? And now the grumblings in the stomachs of those that had come and just couldn't wait to get a sandwich at the local place there in Caesarea, now they're really bumming. Look at what he says here. It was nothing like that. Where are these accusers at? Or else let those who were here themselves say if they found any wrongdoing in me while I stood before the council, unless it is for this one statement that I cried out standing among them, concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged by you this day. Twice he works the resurrection in because he wants to send an unequivocal message to Felix. You can put me into your kangaroo court here, but there is a true judge who judges righteously, and all, the just and the unjust, will stand before his presence. Thank you. Thank you for the privilege. I just want to thank you for the opportunity to be here. God bless you. Yeah, there's a cheerfulness there. There's a happiness there. Verse 22, but when Felix heard these things, having a more accurate knowledge of the way, being a Roman procurator, he knew a lot about the way because he would have to, there was all these little uprisings and things, whether with the Jews or this new sect called the way, he would either have to go in and de-escalate the situation or squash it as he was wont to do. He says, here's where the thing backfires on them. He adjourned the proceedings and said, when Lysias the commander comes down, then I'll make a decision in your case. And they're just thinking, oh, man, we shouldn't have implicated Lysias. Because remember, they said, Lysias came with great violence, but you can make it all right. And just at this point, they must have thought, oh, that was really stupid to overstate our case. So he commanded the centurion to keep Paul, and look at this, let him have what? Liberty, because Felix is in a bit of a complex situation here. If he completely kowtows to the Jews, then he's going to have to answer to those that said, well, Paul was a Roman citizen, and this could destabilize the security of his own position. But he can't just completely let them go either, because there is some kind of an accusation against him. And the Jews actually did have a legal recourse to say, hire, to go above Felix's head, so to speak, and to charge him with maladministration. And so he's in a bit of a complex, tight spot here. And so essentially what he does is he says, look, I'm going to keep him here for safekeeping, but he has liberty. People can come and can go, and we'll adjourn this court in about 2 years' time. Or we'll reconvene, excuse me, in 2 years' time. So it says here in verse 3, so he commanded the centurion to keep Paul, to let him have liberty, and told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide for a visit for him. And after some days, now this is really cool, because Paul, I can just imagine him, you know, certainly he wanted to be back in Montana. There's no question about that. But I can just imagine Paul saying, hey, if that's the providence of God for me to be here 2 years, I'll happily stay here. I'm sure somebody's going to show up that'll want to hear the gospel. I mean, certainly somebody's going to come and want to know more about what I have to say. And lo and behold, guess who comes? Felix himself, because his wife Priscilla was a Jewess. She was Jewish. And so she says, hey, I want to hear more from this guy. And Paul, you can just imagine when they made their first appointment. Hey, Paul, can we have a moment of your time? He's like, oh, yeah, of course. Thinking he'd never come. Come on in. Have a seat. Would you like some, what do you call that stuff? What's that coffee that Adventists drink? Roma. Have some Roma. Have a seat. People are like, what? What? And after some days, when Felix came down with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, He sent for Paul and heard from him concerning the faith in Christ. I love this. Paul does not agitate the situation to hurry up and get out of jail, to hurry up and get out of, I should say, custody, because, and listen to this carefully, Paul was more concerned with setting Felix and Drusilla free from their sins than he was in setting himself free from their custody. Don't you miss that? Paul endears himself to his accusers. He endears himself to the very one that has him in custody. He is an open book. Come in. I'd love to talk to you about Jesus only. Verse 25. And now as he reasoned with about righteousness and self-control and judgment to come, look at this. Felix was afraid. Of course he was. He saw which side of the equation he was going to end up on if he didn't repent. He knew good and well, but Felix continued to come. Drusilla, not so much. We don't know why. It says, then he said, go away for now. When I have a more convenient time, I will call for you. Meanwhile, he also hoped that money would be given to him by Paul, that he might release him. It's incidental, by the way, that one of the things Paul says he was doing in the temple was bringing alms from the various places around which he had collected offerings. Now, here's the interesting thing about that. I'd already mentioned in one of my earlier presentations that Paul was as much social worker as he was evangelist. He was bringing, he saw himself as a networker. Oh, the people in Judea need help. Well, maybe we can raise some money here. We can. And so when Felix overheard that part, you know, ding, money. Ooh, money. He thinks maybe Paul has access to a treasury that I need access to myself. Look at this. He hoped that that money would be given to him by Paul that he might release him. Therefore, he sent for him more often and conversed with him, and he must have been astounded when Paul, being the principled man that he wasn't going to bribe. He's perfectly happy to sit here all day long because I'm not on your plan, Felix. I'm not on your plan, and I'm not on the Jews' plan. I'm not even on Caesar's plan. I'm on Jesus' plan. And if Jesus wants me to sit here, I'll sit here. There's not going to be any bribery going on here. Verse 27, but after 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix, and Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, just left him there. Despite the fact that Paul had been gracious. We go to the screen and we wrap this up. Jerusalem and Rome, I'm quoting now from John Stott's The Message of Acts. Jerusalem and Rome were the centers of two enormously strong power blocks. The faith of Jerusalem went back 2 millennia to Abraham. The rule of Rome extended some 3 million square miles around the Mediterranean Sea. Jerusalem's strength lay in history and tradition. Rome's in conquest and organization. The combined might of Jerusalem and Rome was what? Overwhelming. If a solitary dissident, by the way, this has echoes and re-echoes of Martin Luther. If a solitary dissident like Paul were to set himself against the status quo, both church and state, the outcome, Stott writes, would be inevitable. His chances of survival would resemble those of a butterfly before a steamroller. I love that analogy because that's how I see Paul, just butterfly, just happy, all is well, everything's going to be fine. He would be crushed, utterly obliterated from the face of the earth. Yet such an outcome, we may confidently affirm, never even enters Paul's mind as a possibility. He's not afraid of either church nor state, for he saw the situation, writes Stott, from an entirely, read this with me, from an entirely what? Different perspective. That was Jesus. You tell that, you go tell that fox Herod, I'll work today, I'll work yesterday, today, and the next day. I'm on my Father's plan. Paul here could say, I'm on Jesus' plan. He saw the whole thing from an entirely different perspective. He was no traitor either to church or to state that he would come into collision with them, although this is how his accusers tried to frame him. And so we say this as we wrap. A promise from God must be believed despite all evidence to the contrary. God had said to Paul right at the beginning of our presentation here, you will go to Rome. And so when the swirl of the storm takes place around him, he can stand with calm, with poise, with dignity, and with assurance that everything is going to work out because I'm not on Felix's plan, I'm not on Festus's plan, I'm not on Agrippa's plan, I'm not on Caesar's plan, I'm on God's plan. Can you say amen? Like Paul, we should manifest a respectful indifference to earthly governments and rulers. I want you to take note of that. Some of you might need to write that down. Like Paul, we should manifest a respectful indifference, not a disrespectful indifference, but a respectful indifference toward earthly governments and rulers. Well, why so? Well, obviously, because we are citizens of another kind of kingdom, right? And you know what? Jesus is our king. He alone is king, Jesus only. And so as Daniel in Revelation and even Luke here with his Danielic overtones all are pointing in a particular kind of direction, there's going to be this group at the end of time, and you might be among them, it's entirely possible, that will be increasingly squeezed between church and state. We can think back to Paul standing before Claudius Lysias, standing before Felix Festus Agrippa, and even Caesar himself, and we can have a respectful indifference knowing that if God has given a promise, the promise of resurrection, that everything is going to be all right in the end. Jesus is your king, and he has the keys of Hades and of death. Amen. Can you say amen? Amen? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we want to trust you. We want to trust Christ. You are king. King of kings and Lord of lords, and you hold through Christ the keys of Hades and of death. What can man do to us? Father, may we learn from Paul not to be obstinate, not to be rebellious, not to be obnoxious or to be jerks. Father, may teach us how to be kind, loving, deferential people, the kind of people that are so inviting, so gracious, so welcoming, that even our very accusers, the Felixes and Drusillas of the world, want to come and hear what we have to say. Father, I pray for transformation and reformation among your people. Father, forgive us for our curmudgeon attitudes. Forgive us for our elitism and for our sense of superiority. May we become the happiest, most welcoming, hospitable, quiet people. And may there just be an exuding of Christ and of total confidence in his plan for our lives, that there is an attraction. There is a beauty. Who are these people? Total confidence in God. Total confidence in his Son, the Messiah, Jesus. Father, make us like Christ, and make us like Paul, who was in this instance like Christ. Father, we live in perilous times. You know that. We live in difficult times. We've been told by your own prophets that there will be a squeeze, and many of us, like Paul here, will be like butterflies before the seemingly unstoppable steamroller of church and state. Revelation 13:14 paints this picture, and it's a difficult, it's a tough picture even to consider. But Father, help us to remember the end of that story. Revelation 21 and 22, new heaven, new earth. And so Father, we don't want to think, oh, I need to preserve my life, I need to look out for myself, I need to defend myself. Father, teach us how to think, whatever God wants for me is what I want for me. Whatever God's plans are my plans. Whatever his hopes, whether they're great or whether they're difficult. Whether they are trial or whether they are tribulation or whether they are victory or anything in between, our trust is in Jesus. He is our King. We are his citizens. And we pray, come soon, Lord Jesus. Let everyone who's looking forward to that day say, amen.
This message was presented at the 2013 Lightbearers Convocation. The mission and passion of Lightbearers is publishing, training, and evangelism. To donate or to learn how you can partner with Lightbearers, visit us online at lightbearers.org. You can also call us at 1-877-585-1111. If you prefer, you can write to us at Lightbearers 37457 Jasper Lowell Road, Jasper, Oregon 97438. It's through your prayers and generosity that we are able to do what we do. Thank you for listening.